All right, this evening, I'd like to read, have you turn with me to the book of 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 19. I'd like to read the, I guess maybe the first 14 verses here from 1 Kings chapter 19. This is a story about Elijah. Elijah had just been through that great experience there of calling down fire from heaven and devoured the altar there and that contest between Jehovah and Baal. Now this is the aftermath of that. Verse 1, 1 Kings 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under the juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him, and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake, bacon on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time, and touched him, and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went on the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him. And he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken my covenant, thy covenant, and thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth, stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle, and went out and stood in the entering into the cave, and behold, there came a voice unto him, and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, and thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I'll stop reading there. I guess the thing that I'd like to center our thoughts around are the words of God. What God had to say about this situation. God didn't say a lot, at least that we have recorded here, but he asked two questions. It was the same question. He asked the question in verse 9, and then he asked it again in verse 13, a very simple question. He said, What doest thou here, Elijah? Like in our way of talking, we'd say, What are you doing here? What's going on? Why are you here? What are you doing? And twice we have this question of words that God addressed to Elijah. And I was thinking a little bit about the matter of about a question. You know, when God asks a question, it's totally different than when man asks a question. It's completely different than when I ask a question. Because, you know, sometimes when we ask questions, when people ask questions, they're not very good questions. Maybe sometimes they're inappropriate questions, or maybe sometimes they're offensive, or maybe they're unimportant. Maybe they're trick questions. Maybe they're questions that might be designed to embarrass people. Maybe they're questions that might be simply polite questions that really there's no sincerity there. Well, those are sometimes the questions that are asked by people, by men and women. And as I thought about that, you know, I reflected back in my own experience, and I'm sure this evening that I've asked those kinds of questions. I've asked inappropriate questions. I've asked questions probably that were offensive. I've asked questions that weren't sincere. I probably asked trick questions. But you know that God, the questions that God asks, the question that God asked Elijah, and the questions that he brings to us are never inappropriate. They're never insincere. They're never done for the wrong motives. His motives are always good. His motives are always for our benefit. And never is there a question. Sometimes the questions that people ask, and we say, well, that doesn't deserve an answer because we can see through it. But God's questions always deserve an answer. In fact, He demands an answer. God's questions will be answered in one way or another. And I'd like to consider this question that God asked Elijah. I guess it was a question that sort of hit me recently. And we want to make that our question. We want to make that God speaking to us this evening. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? I'm not talking about in these four walls. That's not what I'm talking about. But in your life, where you are in your life, and what your goals are, and how you're living your life, and what you're doing about your life. What are you doing? And I believe this question was designed to call people into account. It was designed to call Elijah into account. You know, there's a lot of people, when you ask that question, people find that irritating. They find it uncomfortable. They find it, they don't want to talk about it. I'm reminded of what Paul told Peter, or Timothy rather. He said, you know, Timothy, just watch. There's a time coming when people won't endure sound doctrine. They won't want to hear it. They're not interested in hearing it. And they'll get themselves teachers, somebody that'll tell them what they want to hear. They don't want to hear what God asked. They don't want to hear the questions that God asked. The question God asked was to bring Elijah, and I believe to bring us, to accountability and spiritual consideration. And I believe these were loving words. I believe these were words of kindness designed to help Elijah in a time of need to recover from where he was. And God, I believe, is asking us that same question. What are we doing here? God didn't ask that question because he didn't know the answer. And there's nothing hypocritical about that. God's ways are not our ways. God can do that. I'm not even saying that's wrong for us to ask questions necessarily that we know the answer to, if we do it for the right motive. But God knew very well where Elijah was. He knew where Elijah was better than Elijah did. He knew what was going on in his heart better than he did. He knew his thoughts. He knew about the stress and the difficulty Elijah had been under. And I believe he knew the fear that was gripping Elijah. Elijah had been through a very exhausting, a very intensive time in his life. As far as we know, when we read those accounts, Elijah was faithful. Elijah carried out what God wanted him to do. He was a tremendous leader. But now he was fearful. Now he was afraid. A death sentence had been handed to Elijah, this wicked queen, this queen Jezebel. She was going to kill him. He was on her hit list. And she was a powerful woman, and she had the means to do that. And the danger was real. Elijah had been faithful to God and had worked for him, and miracles were wrought. But now Elijah was in hiding. He was on the run. He was running for his life, and he came to the point where he was sick and tired of it all. He wanted to die. He asked God, said, "Let me die." He was discouraged, and the future looked black to him, and he had come to the conclusion. He had reached a place in his life that he was convinced that he was the only faithful man left. He was the only one that was serving the Lord. He had been jealous for God. And he said, "You know, God, let me die, because if I don't die, if you don't allow me to die, if you don't take my life, this queen of Jezebel will get a hold of me and she'll kill me anyway." Now, what was God supposed to do with Elijah? How was he supposed to respond to this emotional outburst, this emotional wreck of a man? How can we help someone like that? And maybe into the question, what do we do when we're in that condition? When we're in that place? Have you ever been discouraged? Have you? Well, of course, I believe you have. I believe you've been discouraged. You know, discouragement is a dangerous thing. It's a very human thing. It's a very normal thing, I guess you'd say. But it is dangerous. And I believe Elijah was in a dangerous position. I believe that Elijah was on the verge, on the very edge of bitterness. You know, when a man steps over that, or a woman, or a young person steps over that and falls into bitterness, it becomes 10 times worse than discouragement, maybe 20 times worse. And we'll talk about that just a little bit later. Have you ever got to the point where you almost think, you know, you'd be better off dead? Really, that you're the only one that is concerned about the right things, and nobody else cares. I believe when we feel that way, God comes to us and says, "What are you doing here?" He has questions for us. God wants us to consider. God wants us to stop. And God went on here with Elijah after he asked the question the first time, and I don't totally understand everything here. I'm sure I don't. But God, you know, he made this wind, a wind that broke rocks. And you know, I can't imagine that. A wind that would break a rock. Sometimes maybe we have a tornado or something. Maybe that would break a rock. But this was a tremendous wind. It rent the mountains and broke the rocks. But God wasn't in that. And then an earthquake, and God wasn't in that. And then a fire, and God wasn't in that. But there was a still small voice. And that voice was asking Elijah a question. Elijah needed to listen to that voice. And he needed to be still. Scripture says to be still and know that I am God. You know, so often we're so busy crying out for answers. I think of my little grandson, Chad's little boy. And he's can be a very intensive little boy. And it's almost humorous sometimes. He gets focused on something and he wants to talk to his mom. And she's trying to answer him and he's so busy asking for him, he doesn't hear her answer him. I believe that's kind of the way we can be sometimes in our desperation and our discouragement. We don't take time to listen to the things God is telling us and the questions He's asking us. He wants us to think spiritual thoughts so we can think straight. You know, the Bible says in Hebrews 12, verse 13, it talks about making straight paths for your feet. Straight paths for your feet, not crooked paths, but straight paths. And you know, if straight walking and straight thinking go together. And we can't think straight if we're not walking straight. And we can't walk straight if we're not thinking straight. We need to have God help us. Sometimes we talk to people and we can see there's something, their thinking is not right. Their thinking is not correct. I just had a case of that the other day talking to a lady and you could see her thinking was goofed up. Her thinking was kind of twisted. She was a very self-centered lady. We dare not do that. We need to be straight, think straight. As we think about this question, the question that God asked Elijah, I'd like to look at that question maybe from five different angles, and I'll try to go through this quickly. Maybe these questions are all summarized in this one. These are personal questions. These are personal questions. God spoke to Elijah and He said, Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? He wasn't talking about the other people, about the ones that Elijah thought was unfaithful, about that. And I believe He talks that way to us. I believe He comes to us and He asks, what are you doing here? What's your program? Where are you going? The decisions you're making, the way you're living your life, where does it lead to? What's down the road? I believe also it means now. It doesn't mean 5 years down the road, what you intend to do, or what you're thinking of doing, what you're planning on doing, or what you're hoping to do. It doesn't mean that. It means right now. What are you doing? He's calling us into account. We, every generation, I'm convinced of this, and I was reminded of that recently, that every generation has to face their battles, face some spiritual battles. And we can't live on the battles of our forefathers. We're thankful for that. We're thankful for the things that they have done for us, for the examples and for the stones of remembrance. We're thankful for that. But you know, we can't live on that. We have to face the battles ourselves. We have to go forward. The first question, what are you doing here for God? I believe that's a question. Elijah, you know, he said he was doing a lot of things for God. He had been so jealous for God, and he had been pouring out his heart for God. And he was. I believe he was, as we read the Scripture. But there was a problem. I believe that Elijah somehow, in his discouragement and his depression, the connection between him and God had become frayed. It became somehow separated. And God was calling him into account for that. What are we doing for God? Jesus said in John 4:35, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, and look in the fields, for they are white already to harvest. There's work to do. There's things to do for God. Are you doing anything for God? Now, is that an inappropriate question? Is that a question that is embarrassing? A question maybe I shouldn't ask? Does that make you feel uncomfortable? Well, probably not, because you won't be asked to answer that here. But if tomorrow you're out in the street or you're somewhere else and a person in the world or somebody you don't know comes up, what are you doing for God? Well, we'd probably wonder what, try to come up with an answer. But is that an important question? Well, I believe it is important because God wants to know that answer. In the Protestant world, there's such a snare there. Because they understand salvation. As far as I can tell, they have a pretty good grasp of the plan of salvation. But you know, as far as obedience, as far as working out, the working out of that, the living an obedient, careful, godly life, a holy life, a life that conforms to the Scripture, it's not there. Don't have a, like we say sometimes, don't have a clue. Don't have an idea about that. It's just that Jesus died for them and shed their blood, their sins are forgiven, and now they can just go on and live any way they want to and insist on that. But we need to do things. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's a very simple verse. That's not a complicated thing. If you love me, keep my commandments. You know, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount there in Matthew 7, Jesus gave that illustration of two houses. I see I'm going to have to hurry here. Anyway, the two houses, the parable there, the point of that was the people that heard and obeyed was the house that stood. The people that heard and did not obey was the house that fell. What are you doing for God? I just read a few scriptures here that will help us understand some of the things we do for God. Matthew 22:37-39, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And the second, this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's one thing you can do for God. You can love him. Are you satisfied with your level of love for God? What do you do if you don't feel like you love God as you ought? How do you deal with that? You get down on your knees. You pray about it. You be sincere in that. In Micah 6:8, he has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee? What does God expect of you? But to do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with thy God. James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and keep himself unspotted from the world. Those are things this evening that you can do for God, that you should be doing for God. You must be doing those things for God. The second question, what are you doing here for others? What are you doing for other people? Well, Jesus said, you're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. And if the salt loses its savor, what value is it? What value is a church, a congregation, a Christian that gradually loses its savor, is just like the world after a while, or on the road to the world? Well, you know what Jesus said. It's not good for anything. Or the light, a bushel is put over the light. It doesn't do any good. It's in vain. What are you doing for others? Just remember what Jesus said. And that parable there, or not a parable really, but that teaching on the judgment day, when Jesus separates the sheep from the goats, and the goats are on the left hand, the sheep are on the right hand. One, the sheep are headed for heaven, the goats are headed for hell. And he says that, you fed me, you clothed me, you've visited me, and the sheep will say, well, we don't remember doing that. When did we do that for you? And he says, inasmuch as you've done it unto the one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Let's remember that in dealing with others. What are you doing here for the church? You're part of a church, most of you. What are you doing for the church? The question is not, what is the church doing for you? That's a valid question. But the question now is, what are you doing for the church? Have you ever heard of the 80-20 rule? That's a rule that I've read about that applies to businesses or organizations and maybe churches. I don't think it was addressed to churches. But it simply just says that in any business or any organization, 80% of the problems are caused by 20% of the people. And in my observation, in life, it's pretty accurate, pretty close. 80% of the lost sleep, 80% of the difficulty and stress, and 80% of the worldliness is generally caused by 20% of the people. That can be. Where are you? What are you doing for the church? Where are you in this issue? I remember, I appreciate what David said about that. The offense that can come from seekers when they see that type of thing. Be careful. Don't be guilty of that. Jeremiah 13:20 says, lift up your eyes and behold them that come from the north. Where is that flock that was given thee, thy beautiful flock? Oftentimes that's addressed to ministers, and I think it applies. I think it's there for us to look at. It's calling us to accountability. that someday we give answer for that flock that was given us. But I believe it also can be taken very personal. If you're affecting the flock, you are responsible. Zechariah 2, verse 8, just another scripture I have here. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory he has sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. You know, that's a very clear illustration. The apple of your eyes, your pupil. And that's a very tender, very sensitive part. And I would say the person who undermines and brings adverse influence tries to subvert the church and is a rebellious person in the church. Is a person that is like someone who would take a sharp stick and poke it in somebody's eye. And in this case, it's in the eye of God, and God will not tolerate that. There's a time of reaping for that. Scripture says, none of us lived to himself and no man died to himself. I think we have a little too much of that spirit as we mix and mingle with people that, you know, what I do is my own business. What I do is my own business. If it offends someone else, well, that's their problem. I realize you can take that too far. I understand that. But the Scripture says we don't live to ourselves and we don't die to ourselves. What are you doing here for your family? What are you doing here for your family? When a person gets older, they think about their family. They think about the things they should have done different. They think about their mistakes. They think about things that they regret. They think about things they wish they could do over again. And I suppose even the most perfect, ideal, godly parents would probably have some of those things that they would look back and say that. But most of us aren't that way. Most of us aren't perfect. Most of us aren't. We have flaws. And we think about that. So what do we do about that? Well, I think one thing we can do is try to encourage, try to build up our young families. And even, you know, we still have responsibilities with family, with children. But you know, our young families, our young fathers, young mothers. You have a tremendous responsibility. You have a tremendous responsibility. Psalmist says, 127 verse 3, children are an heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. Ephesians 6, verse 4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You know, we're living in a time of a world of spiritual wreckage. Homes, you know, I think I've said this before here probably, but, you know, it's almost like when you finally think you've heard it all, you can't imagine anything more perverse or more wicked or more pathetic, and then something else comes along that's even worse. That's the kind of society we're living in. It is the end times. But God is asking, what are you doing for your family? What? How seriously are you taking your responsibility? Can you imagine anyone getting to the end of their life, an old man, we'll say, on his deathbed? I went to visit Brother Burton Troyer a week ago tomorrow. And he could still talk a little bit. We didn't talk long. I didn't talk about his family, really. But can you imagine somebody that's in that position on your deathbed and laying there thinking, you know, as I look back, I spent too much time with my family. I should have been out making more money. I should have been out enjoying myself. You only live once. I wasted a lot of time fooling around with my children. Can you imagine that? No, I don't think you can. Sometimes the pressures of life. See, it's like it is with Elijah. Things look black. Things look impossible. How do you meet your responsibility? The pressure that you're under sometimes. I don't know what your experience is. Things look impossible, but remember one thing. Remember one thing. With God, all things are possible. Cling to that. Hang on to that. Do your best. Try to be faithful to God. With Him, it is possible. You can make it. And then the last question, what are you doing here for yourself? Is that selfish? You know, the world stresses that. You know, put yourself first. You know, number one. Take care of number one. And that's obviously a perverted, wrong slant. But there is a correct way to understand that. Because only you can do what you need to do to save your soul. A praying wife, a praying father, a praying mother. I believe in the power of prayer. But finally, you're going to have to do something about it. Young person, or father, mother, whoever you are. And I believe that Elijah here, you know, he had been a very faithful man. And he had gone through life. And now he was on the verge. He was on the very edge of becoming a very defeated and bitter man. And when a person gets bitterness in their heart, say, that's a problem. It's hard to get bitterness out. It is a tough thing to get bitterness out. And some of you have been through some tough things. A lot of us probably have at one time or another. But the Bible says something about that. In Hebrews 12, verse 15, it said, look diligently. You know what that means? Look carefully. Just really look for it, lest any root of bitterness, lest any man fail the grace of God. That's not God's grace failing, it's you failing to access that. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. Now, so far, that doesn't sound too bad. All trouble, we've been troubled by it. But it goes on, it says, thereby many be defiled. You know, an angry spirit, a bitter spirit, a revengeful spirit causes many to be defiled. We need to be alert to that. We need to be careful about that. You know, we understand what a root is. A root is something that's under the surface. It's under the ground. You can cut off a plant, depending on the kind of plant, and the root's still there. And I've been fighting morning glory or bindweed, whatever you call it at my place. And I've tilled that thing, I don't know, I've tilled it probably every week or 10 days of summer. Determined to kill it. But as soon as I quit tilling it, there it comes again. There it is. It comes up again. They laugh at me. They accuse me of just going out there and turning over my rocks. Well, I'm trying to kill the bindweed. It's got powerful roots. You know, the surface, you know, after I till it, it looks good. I thought, I did it. Got them. They're not going to lick me again. And then I get busy, and about a week later I come back, and there they are. They're all there again. That's bitterness for you. What are you doing about it? Are you being diligent? Are you guarding against that root of bitterness? You know, that can come between husband and wife. Don't think it can't. It can. It can develop between husband and wife. It can come between brothers and sisters. I've seen that. In families, you know, the father dies and there's some money involved and then the clash starts and the lawsuits start and the fighting goes on and there's bitterness and they don't talk and they're angry and they make accusations. And I think about that sometimes, you know. And these children, they grew up together, they played together, they're brothers. Now they're acting like that. Somewhere there's a bitterness. It can happen between church members, believe it or not. Yes, it can. It happens between families. And it's a wicked and it's an ungodly thing. And you need to be careful about that. We need to be careful about that. We must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. What shall it profit a man? We know about profit. We're in business. We're trying to make a profit. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? This evening, God is asking that question. What are you doing here? What are you doing here in this community, in this church, wherever you live, in your home? What are you doing? God knows what you're doing. God knows it. Man may not. Man may not know. Your wife may not know. Your husband may not know. Your parents may not know. Totally, completely, but God knows. Are we honoring God? Is our attitude, is our conviction drawing us closer to Him? Or is it the other way? Our hearts gradually being pulled away, being turned away, somehow maybe through discouragement like Elijah was doing, maybe bitterness, or maybe just old-fashioned worldliness. What are you doing? God, when God asks that question, it's a question of mercy because it shows His hand is still extended. And we can take hold of His hand and we can get our life straightened out. We can straighten our thinking. We can straighten our path, our steps. But you know, the time will come when God will ask us another question. And that question will be, what have you done? And then when He asks that question, what have you done? That'll mean it's too late. We're on the other side now. We're on the other side of eternity, other side of life, other side of time, whatever you want to call it, and we'll be called into account for what we have done There'll be no longer any opportunity to change what we're doing. Thank you for your attention. I think we'll stand for closing prayer. Scott, would you dismiss us, please?